It's interesting to me that when one is preaching on the church and preaching on unity and brotherly affection, so much of the music is drawn from the 70s, when this was a very prominent theme in many of our churches. And some of you younger folks probably weren't familiar with some of those songs as we are, but that was part of the Keith Green era, the long hair and sandals, and thoughts towards community and caring and so on. And so it's very appropriate. This is the second of a two-part message, a series that I'm bringing to you to talk about church membership and to encourage you in thinking down that road. Now, it's not been my intention to discuss or bring to light the topic of that Christians should be members. That's a really different topic. It's a different set of biblical parameters. I'd be happy to go down that road someday, but that's not been my heartbeat. My heartbeat, starting last Sunday, is not so much that Christians be members, but members be ministers. That's the heartbeat. That if you're a member of the church, you're called as a priest, a minister in God's kingdom, and the true ministers within an evangelical congregation are, in fact, the members. And I want to advance that even more this Sunday by drawing your attentions to Philippians chapter 1, and I'm going to just read two verses, 27 and 28. Philippians 1, 27 and 28. What I intend to do is unpack those verses for you, help you understand the best of my ability what they mean. I'm going to apply it to us and how that works in our case and some of the practical applications of this passage. But first, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that when you died and rose again, you beseeched the Father, and it was his great pleasure to grant us the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Thank you that we can have a Bible today in a language we understand, written originally by men who walked and talked with Jesus, who heard him promise them that the Holy Spirit would bring to their mind all the things that Jesus taught, and that the Holy Spirit would guide them into truth. And now we have the evidence of this truth in the inscripturated Word of God. And we have the Holy Spirit who can illuminate it and help us to apply it to our lives. So we pray these things with thanksgiving, that we have all these resources. So I pray that you would help our minds to work. I pray that you would help our emotions to be appropriate to what we hear. And I pray that our wills would be stimulated and you would make us willing people to obey you as people who seek to please God and not man. For we say to you today, Father, what can man do to us? So help us, Lord, to understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Philippians 1, verse 27 and 28. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. I'm going to stop there. Short, so let's look at it. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. So whether I come or I don't come, I find you standing as one person, striving for the gospel, the faith of the gospel, and you're not frightened in anything by your opponents. For the sake of time, I hope to do two things. I hope to stay more tightly knit to my notes. I tend to extemporize a bit, and last Sunday was a little bit longer than I intended. I won't apologize, just admit it. The other thing I intend to do is not wander so much from my notes, but I'm not going to go into all the background to the book of Philippians, although there is an important part that I'll bring out that comes from the geographical context. I'll bring that out in a minute. We've looked at this book before. Our brother Tim has taught us well so far in this book. And so we're just going to jump right into these two verses, and I want to unpack them for you. By that I mean I want you to look at the words and let me give some explanation. You will see in the Bible translation that I use, Paul starts verse 27 with the word only. Only. If you're using an NIV, two words are used, whatever happens. So Paul is saying to these people that no matter what happens to me, whether I live or die, whether I get to you or I don't get to you, whatever happens, I want you to be walking worthy of the gospel. The important point there, if you stop and think about it, is that this has to be important to the Apostle Paul. If you as parents say to your children, whatever happens, do this at house, whether I get home on time or not, do this, you're communicating a sense of priority. And I would argue that Paul is saying that the church's number one priority is to walk worthy of the gospel, whether he gets there or not. He says to them, let your manner of life. There's an interesting understanding of this phrase, manner of life, that is not communicated well in our English Bibles. I hate to say that, and I'm sorry. I say it with humility. One translation that could be right is this: let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel. The word for manner of life, one word in the Greek, is the word politumai. That's where we get our word politics. And that's what's on Paul's mind. He's saying to these people, as citizens, as people that belong to a certain political entity, may your life be worthy of the gospel. Dr. Gordon Fee explains it very clearly from the political and historical and geographical context. He says that Philippi was a colony of Rome. And Paul sees the church in Philippi as a colony of heaven. Do you see that? So Paul is saying, as colonial people, as citizens, as people who belong to heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel. I was born in the 50s in Nigeria, 1950, in case you were mistaken. And Nigeria then was a colony of Britain. It was not its own government. It was governed and overseen by British rule. It's a colony. There was a time in Canadian history where Canada was a colony. Paul sees the church as a colony, its own unique political entity, its own unique citizenship. It's not a colony of a world empire. It's a colony of a heavenly empire. That's a unique understanding of the local church. That is very unique. To think that God, the Holy Spirit, through His apostles, views that local church in Philippi not as a church within the Roman Empire, but as a colony within the heavenly empire, even though geographically it's in the Roman Empire. In other words, this little church in Philippi was an outpost of heaven. It was a colony of heaven. It was a place where it was a society of heaven, even though it existed in the Roman Empire. And this little colony of heaven in Philippi had a charter. It had a constitution. It had rules. And the main rule was live life worthy of the gospel. Are you gathering the picture? So in my formative years, Nigeria was a colony of the British Empire, and the citizens of Nigeria were to live their life in keeping with the rules and the regulations of the British Empire. And churches are colonies of heaven, and churches are to live their lives worthy of the gospel, which is the one standard of life. So notice, let's keep unpacking this. Let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So no matter what happens to me, I see you standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So as Paul is looking at this outpost of heaven in Philippi, as this little colony, this what we call the church, the local church, he sees them as citizens of heaven, not of Rome. They're to live life worthy of the gospel. And Paul is praying and hoping that everybody in the church is standing firm in one spirit, in one mind, striving together as one person for the faith of the gospel. I hope you see how clearly relevant this is to us this morning. That phrase, faith of the gospel, is an apostolic phrase. Jude uses it, and I'm going to mention Jude in a few minutes. But Jude mentions the same idea. The faith of the gospel is not subjective, meaning my faith in the gospel. I could paraphrase Paul correctly by saying, Paul is saying, I hope you are unified in the content of the gospel. The faith, the objective faith of the gospel. It's the same faith that was once delivered for the saints. So I'm unpacking this so we make sure we understand it before we apply it. Paul's saying, church, you don't belong to the Roman Empire, you belong to heaven. You're an outpost, a colony. When I look at you, I want you to be living your lives worthy of the gospel. We'll talk about that in a minute. But I want you unified in the content of the gospel. We talk a lot about unity. I'm going to pull myself back to my notes in a minute. We talk a lot about unity. It's a bizarre subject when you've been pastoring for 30 years. I'm going to tell you something. If you're born of the Spirit, you are unified. And there's one call for unity I find in the whole Bible, and that is you and I have the same view on the gospel. Everything else doesn't matter. You can have a sweater on or a coat jacket. You can be tall or short. You can sing quietly or raise your hands. That does not matter. What matters is that you're standing as one person for the content of the gospel. And you don't need a stadium filled with people to do that. You need to read your Bible. So I hope you're seeing the picture. If we take this passage and we transport it into the 21st century, we could say that Elk Point Baptist Church has been planted by God as a heavenly outpost here in Elk Point. It's a colony in the midst of this wicked and perverse world. It's a colony. It's a group of citizens of heaven in this wicked world right here this morning. And Paul is saying to us, live your lives worthy of the gospel and be unified on the content of the gospel. That means that as this little outpost, when we proclaim the gospel, we ought to be proclaiming the same gospel as Paul claimed. When we are scattered from this building and we go out into this world, we have a responsibility to proclaim the gospel, the same gospel. And Paul is also going to say elsewhere, and I'm going to talk about this in a minute, we're also to protect the gospel. We're to guard the gospel. I could say this without fear of contradiction, based on what Paul said to Timothy, one of the greatest treasures we have as a congregation of people is the gospel, and our job is to guard it and protect it. So what do we mean by living out a life worthy of the gospel? I'm going to try to go over this quickly. Turn back with me to the book of Titus, which we just looked at in our scripture reading. this morning, or turn forward, I mean, to Titus. I'm not going to read it again, but I'd like you to look at Titus chapter 2 as I talk about this a bit and see some of the things that I bring out. The point that I'm making is, when Paul says living a life worthy of gospel, he means that those who believe the gospel must have a different way of living life than other people. Stated otherwise, there's an ethical dimension to the gospel. There's an ethical dimension to the gospel. If you say you believe the gospel, it ought to produce a different way of living life than you see around you in the community. Paul says in Titus 2, he says that the gospel teaches us to say no to sin. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. So men and women, if I say this morning, I believe the gospel, I'm trusting in the gospel, my life ought to evidence that. There ought to be a clear evidence of that. I ought to have, negatively speaking, I ought to have the inner spiritual power to say no to sin. And I ought to have the spiritual power to say yes to righteousness. In verse 13, the gospel ought to create a people who are longing for the return of Christ, who are looking for a heavenly existence. In verse 14, Paul says, that's the reason Christ came and died, to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So brothers and sisters, can you see that the gospel ought to have life transforming implications to it? That if I'm a believer in the gospel, my life ought to evidence a hatred to sin, a love for righteousness, a longing for Christ's appearing, zealous for good works. So when Paul says, live a life worthy of the gospel, I have no doubt that that's what he means. To live a life worthy of the gospel is to fight sin in my life. It's to long and be hungry and thirsty for righteousness. It's to long for and love for his appearing. It's to love to do good works, to be zealous. All these things are fruits of the gospel. All these things are implications of the gospel. Paul even gets more specific than that, if you notice. If you have believed the gospel and you're an old man, he tells you how you ought to be living. If you're an older woman, he tells you how you ought to be living. If you're a young woman, he tells you how you ought to be living. Are you seeing how you ought to be living? Are you seeing, young ladies, young moms, that to be a keeper of the home, a lover of your children and husband, submissive to your husband, to be godly, is a gospel implication. It's just not a good idea. If you believe the gospel, it ought to spill over on pastors. Because he addresses Timothy. He says, Timothy, you believe the gospel. You ought to teach with a certain sense of integrity, seriousness, sobriety. He teaches people who are working for a living, slaves, employees. If you believe the gospel, your job ought to know the difference. Paul says, whatever happens to me, I pray that when I come, if I do come, I will see you living lives worthy of the gospel, living out the implications of the gospel, pursuing holiness and righteousness that affects your marriage, affects your relationships, affects your jobs. And this all could be a sermon in itself, couldn't it? But Paul also implies that this colony, this outpost, this church ought to be busy proclaiming the gospel. Now, I'm not going to belabor this. This is something we talk about lots. I'm sure that I would find a unanimous nod if I said that we as a church, as an outpost of heaven, ought to be seeking to make disciples of those who are not here. I think you would grant that to me, wouldn't you? But let me explain a little thought process that I think we ought to go into this. Let me start by saying, I think we make a great mistake when we divide our lives by that which is spiritual and that which is secular. I won't argue that point, but I think we make a great mistake when we say, this is spiritual, this is secular. I believe that in Christ, in the gospel, all things are spiritual. You can say amen if you agree. I might need some help here. All things are spiritual. So the church takes time to gather together at certain opportunities, on Sunday morning or other times through the week. And you this morning could have it in your mind, well, that's spiritual. And it is. It's a spiritual pursuit to gather with God's people in this colony and be edified and encouraged in the Word and in fellowship. That is clearly spiritual. The part that is missing from this discussion often, though, is that when the church scatters and goes out into the community, we think that's secular. And Paul doesn't know anything about that. He would be very confused with that, because he would argue that to go out into the community, to leave this colony, and to go out into this wicked, perverse world is a spiritual activity. Using the words of Jesus, he would say, likely, as you go, make what? Disciples. So I want you to see the picture of this colony. This colony now has gathered together. Its citizens are people committed to live lives worthy of the gospel. Its citizens are people who are committed to promote and present and proclaim the gospel. Well, what opportunities do you and I have to do that? And the biblical answer is, as you go, make disciples. As you're scattered, make disciples. As you go to work. You see, work is a spiritual vocation for a Christian minister. As you go to work, your primary objective is to make disciples. As you go to school, you're there to make disciples. As you go to your vocation, which might be a mother in a home, or a small business owner, or in university, or truck driver, or welder, the first thing on the mind of a citizen of this colony is to make disciples so that more people could come into the colony. Is this making sense? So we gather this morning for this spiritual exhortation, but hopefully on your hearts and minds, as you scatter in a few minutes or an hour after Sunday school, as you scatter, you're going to say, my mission now is to make disciples. And I'm going to be so tired and worn out, and my energy level is going to be so low from making disciples, I need to get back to the church and get encouraged and built up and strengthened as we assemble together. One of the primary reasons you and I have a job is to make disciples. In our world of prosperity and gain, we think it's about putting food on the table. And please understand, it is. But that's not the first and foremost job. You and I have a job in the world so that we can make disciples. We get to shop in the world so we can make disciples. We get to eat at restaurants in the world so that we can make disciples. We get to attend and be served by a hospital in the world so that we can make disciples. Are you getting the point? What would happen? What would change in a church if this really was believed and lived out? I assemble in the colony to be strengthened and to be exhorted and encouraged and for fellowship, but then I'm scattering to make disciples. So Paul's heart is three things. The first, live lives worthy of the gospel. I've explained what that means. Every single letter in the New Testament explains what that means, by the way. I took you to Titus as an example. You could go to Ephesians. You could go to Colossians. It's the same thing. Every letter in the New Testament is teaching us how to live lives worthy of the gospel. The second thing Paul has on his heart is that these citizens be gospel proclaimers. The third thing and final thing is that these people guard and protect the gospel. Paul said to Timothy, Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. That pattern of sound words is the gospel. Timothy is to guard the gospel. Similarly, in Jude, reading from the third verse in Jude, Jude said, Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend, and this is almost the exact words that Paul uses in Philippians. He uses the word contend. Paul says strive. Strive for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, the gospel. I hope it's clear in your mind that as citizens of this colony, we're to live out the implications of the gospel. We are to proclaim the gospel. And thirdly, we are to guard the gospel. Now listen to what Paul said to the Ephesian elders before he left for Rome. I know, Acts 20:29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. This last point is going to hurt, but let me be clear about it. We are to proclaim the gospel to unbelievers, but unbelievers are not the threat to the gospel. Islam is no threat to the gospel. Trust me. Islam is no threat to the gospel. Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults are no threat to the gospel. None. Eastern religions, mysticism, New Age, they are no threat to the gospel. Paganism, atheism is no threat to the gospel. So the question as we close this message is, who are we to protect the gospel from then? And the answer of the New Testament is from me and from you. Professing believers are a threat to the gospel. Angels of light are threats to the gospel. I'm using these next words carefully because I draw them right from the Apostle Paul. People who love God and are zealous for God's name, who try to establish their own righteousness, are a threat to the gospel. It's not my words, beloved. People who say they love God and love working for God, but are trying to establish a righteousness of their own, they are a threat to the gospel. It's not unbelievers who are a threat to the gospel. And if you're wondering in the back of your mind, why do we have membership? Why do we insist that certain people are of one mind and of one heart and are striving towards the one goal? Why? It's because we're protecting ourselves from you and me. You see that? I have no fear of a devil worshiper coming in here. I have no fear of that. But I do have a fear, as Paul said, some of you will arise and try to deceive and draw away the saints. That I have a fear for. It's professing believers who are a threat to the gospel. I'm not going to mince words, and I'm not going to apologize. The Church of Rome and the Eastern Church is a threat to the gospel because they pervert the gospel. Liberal churches across this nation and around the world, liberal churches are a threat to the gospel because they water down the gospel. You and I have coming into our homes via media and television a message that we call prosperity message, word of faith message, that is a threat to the gospel. And my passion this morning is that you, particularly members of this congregation, take Paul's charge seriously. Guard the gospel. This makes us very unpopular with so-called churches who are all about ecumenical gatherings. I've been to ecumenical gatherings where there are people present who attack the very gospel that I'm to guard. This makes us very unpopular with those who go around expressing a faith in their faith, as the Word of Faith movement does. This makes us very unpopular with groups that go around expressing their faith in their own efforts, in their own works, as countless numbers of churches believe, denying that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. This makes us very unpopular with groups who have a form of godliness but don't have any clue where the power is. This has made me unpopular with some of you this morning, because I would dare speak in such a way. We are commanded to protect the gospel. So Paul pictures the local church as a colony. It's an outpost in a foreign and a hostile land. Its citizens are called to live out the implications of the gospel. And that topic is huge, because by that term we're talking about holiness, righteousness, charity, justice, the implications of the gospel. We're also called as an outpost, a colony, to go into the neighboring communities and proclaim the gospel. And we're also called to protect and guard the gospel. We're to guard the citizens of this church against those, according to Paul, who will come in and deceive and persuade you to desert him who called you in the grace of Christ and turn to a different gospel. We are called to guard and protect one another from those who will come in and deceive and seek to draw you away from him and turn you to a different gospel. To live out the gospel, we're to proclaim the gospel, and we're to guard the gospel as an outpost, a colony of heaven on earth. What is the gospel? What is it that we're supposed to guard? Out of love for sinful, God-rejecting mankind, God sent His Son into the world, and Jesus added to His deity human flesh, and He lived a spotless, perfect life. And to all who place their faith in Him, He gives to them freely and by grace His righteousness. They are thereby justified by faith in Christ alone, apart from any works they have done. Jesus willingly went to the cross, and there He experienced the wrath of God, accomplishing salvation for every man and every woman who believes in Him. And on that cross, He paid the full and complete price for their sin. All their sin, past, present, future, has been atoned for. They are eternally forgiven and secure. On the third day, God raised Jesus from the dead. And that was a declaration that what Jesus achieved actually satisfied divine justice for His people. And the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is working in the lives of those who believe, conforming them to the likeness of Christ. And all who are in Christ are guaranteed the same resurrection that Jesus Christ experienced from death to eternal life. When Jesus ascended back to heaven, He took up His high priestly role, and now He lives every moment of every day interceding for His bride, the church. Therefore, He is able to totally and completely save forever those who have trusted in Him. And by the gift of the Holy Spirit given in grace by the Father, all believers are baptized into the body and are forever united with Christ and one another who have believed the gospel. And this same Jesus will return, and all who have trusted in Him will be united with Him forever in a state of glory and grace. All sin will be vanquished, faith will become sight, the curse will be ever forgotten, and peace and righteousness will reign forever and ever. That's the gospel. Believe it and live it. That's the gospel. Proclaim it. That's the gospel. Don't let anyone change it. Guard it. Preserve it. Heavenly Father, you've called us to live out the gospel. You've called us to proclaim the gospel. You've called us to guard the gospel. And the task is so momentous and so huge. We wonder how in the world we could ever do this faithfully. But then we're reminded of the gospel. It says, this same power that raised Jesus from the dead is working in all who believe. And he who called us justified us. And he who justified us sanctified us. And he who sanctified us has glorified us. And so it's with that hope, it's that great hope that we leave here today. Give us a sense of answering the prayer of Paul, Father, that we leave here as one person standing firm for the faith of the gospel. Grant us to be a people who are found faithful in our life and in our belief. For indeed, there's no greater cause, there's no greater person, there's nothing greater that we can do is to live every single day in service of our Savior and our King. Help us to do that as we sing together and as we leave. For we ask this in His name. Amen.